Gospels this morning and begin by turning to Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13, and I want to read verse 7. Verse 7, listen carefully, it says, "There is that maketh himself rich, yet has nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches." I think you know where I'm going, what I'm getting back to our series on economics. And that really has been the balance, or at least part of the balance, of what I've tried to get across in several different ways throughout many of the messages thus far. Also, look at Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 11. And again, listen carefully to this, because we're going to read a verse that's kind of almost the exact opposite of this just in a minute. Chapter 18 and verse 11, it says, "A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as a high wall in his own conceit." Now, let's not leave it there, like so many people are apt to do, especially within modern Christendom. Let's balance those passages, and now let's read Proverbs chapter 10. Or from Proverbs chapter 10, verses 14 and 15 to begin with. Proverbs chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, again with the idea of balancing what we just read. In chapter 10 and verse 14 it says, "Wise men lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction." Verse 15, "The rich man's wealth is his strong city." There it is again. "The destruction of the poor is their poverty." The previous passage almost appeared as if that whole idea of a rich man's wealth being his strong city was absolutely presented in a negative fashion. But it goes on in this case to say the destruction of the poor is their poverty. And so obviously riches in and of themselves are not necessarily wrong. Or maybe I should put it this way, that riches in and of themselves can be and often are evil. But that doesn't mean that they necessarily cannot be used for good. Jump down to verse 22 as well, and I think this further establishes it. We've read this verse several other times, where it says, "The blessing of Yahweh, it maketh rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." This will be Principles of Biblical Economics, Part 7. And it's indeed the balance, the scriptural balance, that is, to this extremely important subject. And I can't emphasize how important this particular subject is, and I'm not sure that there's any other subject in the Bible that's giving more print than this particular subject, that is, the subject of economics. But it's the balance, indeed, the scriptural balance, that to this extremely important subject that we are striving for as we look to the Bible, or we look for the biblical principles of economics for our personal lives. We're not dealing with this, again, from a national perspective as we are from simply a personal perspective. Thus far, we have discussed three principles of biblical economics. Number one biblical principle of biblical economics, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And if you're joining us in the middle of this series, speaking to those in the tape ministry, you may not understand that, but that is indeed the foundational principle of biblical economics found in the Bible. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Number two, seek wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And the third principle that we've dealt with in the last two messages, seek work. Now, if you will recall, I first intended, and I know it's been a little bit since I mentioned this to you, and it's been several messages back, but I first intended to address another economic principle as number three. However, I realized that before going there, that a person must be gainfully employed first in order to fulfill or participate in this next principle that we'll begin to deal with in this particular message. Now, to the world, and regrettably even to many, if not most Christians, the next principle that we're going to deal with makes no sense at all. Because, at least at first, it appears to go against the rules of common sense. However, keep in mind, and I've pointed this out in other ways and other messages, but keep this in mind, there is no common sense except Yahweh's sense. Now, it's certainly true that His sense sometimes to us doesn't make sense. You know, where's the sense in the fact that we're to consider ourselves blessed to suffer for His name's sake? Or that if you suffer for righteousness, happy are ye. You know, that doesn't make sense. Who likes to suffer for any reason? We just soon it passes by. And we can name all kinds of different examples. And so sometimes it's true. His sense doesn't make sense to us. But that's only because as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are His ways higher than our ways, and His thoughts higher than our thoughts. Of course, that's Isaiah 55 and verse 9, or at least a paraphrase thereof. Therefore, once again, His is the only common sense. Well, hardly common, but at least sense. Whereas everyone else's is common, but it hardly qualifies as sense. Furthermore, to people who have no sense, common sense just simply doesn't make sense. Just as God makes no sense to those who don't have God. Are we not told that the gospel of the kingdom is foolishness to those who are perishing? And that the foolishness of our God is wiser than the wisdom of mere men. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 18 and 25. You can find that. Now, speaking of common sense, or the lack thereof in this case, anymore it's almost as bad as the fellow in the following story. There were two hunters who were out in the woods one time hunting, and one of the two collapsed in front of the other one. And his eyes glazed over, and there was hardly any breath there that he could detect. And he immediately grabbed his cell phone, and he calls the emergency number, and he gasped to the person who answered the friend. He says, "My friend is dead." He says, "What can I do?" And the operator said, "Calm down. We can handle this. First thing we need to do is make sure he's dead." And there was a silence on the phone for a minute. All of a sudden, there was a gunshot. The man came back, and he says, "Now what?" Well, it's almost. I mean, it has almost got that bad in modern America today when it comes to common sense. Now, back on point, what are we talking about with all of this introduction? What is biblical economic number four that relies upon biblical principle number three, that is gainful employment, and that most people don't believe in, non-Christians and most Christians alike? Anybody have an idea? Relies on gainful employment. Tithing. Kind of talked about that in the last hour a little bit. Saw some scriptures in Exodus that dealt with that, and we'll probably come back to those before the messages on this particular point are done. Tithes, offerings, and giving or charity in general. That's the principle of biblical economics? Well, you had better believe it is. Now, I have to be careful here because our motive for doing such, for tithing and charitableness in any sense, should never be to get what we can get, but rather to give what we can give. And if in fact your objective in doing so is self-serving, that is in tithing and offerings and gifts of other kind, if it is self-serving, it will probably backfire. It's much the same as we find in James chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3. It's where it says, "You have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not." Now keep this in mind. Doesn't God say if you ask, you'll receive? Now, obviously, again, there's a great illustration there when it comes to prayer that it takes the sum of God's Word to understand God's will. Don't think that you can just go and ask and you go ask for a 2003 limousine and poof, it's going to be there. Now, it might be there. Don't think that God can't do that. He's done it. But that doesn't mean it's automatic. There's other scriptures that have a bearing here, and here's one of them, along with asking in His name, according to His will, and several other things, found in different places throughout the Bible. It's the sum of God's Word, again, that's truth. And it says here, "You have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss. And you that you may consume it upon your lust, or I believe the New American Standard says that you may spend it upon your pleasures. Nevertheless, applying that now to tithing, nevertheless, tithing or giving in general is, now that should not be our motive in doing so. Tithing and giving in general is a means, a godly means to greater wealth. Now, I also want to be careful at this point, because that may be beginning to sound a whole lot like some TV evangelist at this point. And let me assure you, I do not want to be considered in the ranks of most of TV evangelists today. But their, and for this reason, because their emphasis, more often than not, their intent is not to make you wealthy, but is instead to make them wealthy, with the promise that you'll be wealthy if you make me wealthy, of course. I don't care whether you tithe or give to this ministry or not. I really don't. That's in God's hands. I let Him take care of it. I could care less. I'll let Him take care of that. However, I do care. I really do care that your tithes and your gifts do go somewhere within certain boundaries, and we'll talk about where they should be going later in this discussion on this topic as well, to the end that you are obedient and that you are blessed for having done so. That I do care about. The fact is, tithing and giving are such an important economic principle that I would have preferred to have put them as in the place of number three. Right after seeking first Yahweh and His righteousness and His kingdom, and seeking wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And if you think about it, tithing and giving are actually a part of biblical economic principle number one. They're a part of seeking first Yahweh and His kingdom. And so is number two, by the way, if you give it a little bit of thought as well. But each is so important that each deserves in this case, its their own segment in this series. I want to use the remainder of this particular message to demonstrate to you from the Scriptures that tithing and charity, specifically tithing in this particular message, are indeed a biblical economic principle to greater wealth. Although, once again, that should not be our motive for doing so. Let's look at tithing and or contributions that are specifically given with the kingdom of God in mind. Let's begin by turning to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, and we'll begin with verse 9. Now listen to this. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "Honor Yahweh with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thy increase." Honor Yahweh with thy substance and with the first fruits of all of thy increase. And what's the result? Look at verse 10. "So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and the presses shall burst out with new wine." Now, wait a minute. That goes contrary, that if I give away some of my wealth, some of my increase, some of my income, you mean I'm going to get more? Well, if it's done in the right way and done with the right things in mind, God says, if you will do that, if you will trust me, if you will allow me just that little bit of trust and faith, I will indeed bless, fill your barns, and make your presses run overflow. What a promise. Now, let me tell you, that is a description of greater wealth or prosperity. That is a direct result of honoring Yahweh, seeking first His kingdom, and giving back to Him again from thy substance and thy increase. And that is actually where seeking first His kingdom begins. That is, of course, after a person has become a Christian. Don't fool yourself, because first of all, you're not fooling anybody else, and you're certainly not fooling God. But don't fool yourself. If you are unwilling to give to Him of your substance and your increase, that is, of what already belongs to Him, then you're not really interested in seeking, or that is, in building the kingdom of God. Or if you would ask the Christians across this nation if they're interested in seeking first the kingdom of God, every one of them across this nation and every church nearly across this nation, probably there'd be a unanimous voice and say, oh yes, we're interested in seeking first the kingdom of God. And yet it'd be interesting, and maybe I should have looked to see if I couldn't come up with this on the internet, because I'm sure it's probably there. It'd be very interesting to see what the very small percentage is who give of their increase in their substance to Yahweh. Don't fool yourself. If you're not willing to begin there, and maybe that's why God begins there in so many cases to begin with, because it's the real test of whether we're really interested in building and seeking first the kingdom of God. If you're not interested in that, then don't kid yourself into thinking that you are. It is just cheap talk, and that's all. Let's go to Malachi chapter 3 for another passage. We're going to spend some time on this particular one. Malachi chapter 3, and most of you who know what's in Malachi chapter 3 knew that I would eventually get there sometime anyway. Malachi chapter 3, and beginning with verse 6. Verses 6 and 7, it says, "For I am Yahweh, I change not, therefore the sons of Jacob are not consumed." Praise God for that, especially with what's going to follow in some of the subsequent verses here. Praise God, He does judge Israel like He judges no one else, but He doesn't consume Israel. And He will not change not. You know, we look around us and we see the sad state of affairs that Israel is in today as far as morality and as far as the relationship with God. And we know that judgment is due. Maybe now like no other time, or certainly as much as other times in Israel's past history. And we really do deserve to be consumed. But praise God, He changes not. He didn't consume them completely, and He will not ever consume Israel completely in the future as well, or at this time. Again, verse 6, "For I am Yahweh, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Verse 7, "Even from the days of your fathers you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith Yahweh of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return?" Now, before reading any further, in verse 7, Yahweh addresses the fact that Israel had abandoned His ordinances. Now, don't get sidetracked on the word ordinance there. In the New American Standard, it's the word statutes. And that particular word is sometimes translated ordinances and sometimes statutes. Basically, we understand that He's talking about God's laws in general, that they had abandoned not just the ordinances, as sometimes some of our people think of them, or even just the statutes, but the statutes or ordinances in this case represented the law in general, that they had abandoned the law of God so much or like what Israel has again done in this day and age, or so many of them have done. So we're talking about the laws in general. But here's the point I want to ask you. Out of all of the commandments and statutes that Israel had forsaken, which one do you suppose Yahweh would specifically use as an example in this case of Israel's disobedience? Because He does choose something in particular. Now, if I didn't already know what comes next in Malachi chapter 3, I would have chosen the first or second commandment. If I was going to choose one commandment or statute that as an example of their disobedience, I would have chosen the first or second commandment, or at least one of the Ten Commandments, because all the rest hangs on those. But Yahweh, in this instance, instead chose tithing. Oh, why did He have to choose that one? But that's the one He chose, as an example of not only that what they had forsaken, but of also what needed to be restored. And by the way, think about this. Choosing tithing, or in choosing tithing, Yahweh indeed chose the first and second commandment as an example, because He knew what His Son later declared, that is, that where your treasure is, there is your heart also. And so he chose the first and second commandments, if you think about it, by just using that one example of tithing. And if you're not willing to give, think about this, if you're not willing to give 10% of your increase to Yahweh, then don't think for a minute that Yahweh or Yahshua means all to you. Like the song, like the one song has it. Jesus means all to me. Well, let me tell you, there's a lot of Christian people who sing that song, and it's a lie. Because Jesus or Yahshua doesn't mean all to them. Don't think if you're unwilling to give 10% to Him that He means all to you, because obviously He doesn't mean as much to you as does your money. Or even 10%. Not 10% of your money. Even 10% of your increase. He doesn't even mean that much to you. Now, let's go back to Malachi chapter 3. Let's read verse 7 again and into verse 8. It says, even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith Yahweh of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? I mean, they are so far gone, they can't even figure out what needs to be done. What needs to change in their lives. And I think that would be the case with today's Israelites. They are so far removed from God. They are so far removed from His laws, His commandments, statutes, and judgments. They don't have a clue. Well, what do I need to change, God? Well, just about everything you do. This is almost all in disobedience to your God. But they didn't know. And God chose in this instance, interesting, He chose to mention only one thing. It was like, start here and then we can go from there. In verse 8 He says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. And now you might understand why God is a little bit upset and He uses this one as an example. He says, ye have robbed me. Now take note that we're talking about something extremely serious here. We're talking about robbery. Theft, stealing, unlawfully taking from someone else what rightfully belongs to that other person. That other person? Just someone else? Not in this case. I mean, it's much more serious than if I was to steal something from Dick or Hirsch or Bob. Much more serious. This is talking about taking from God, Yahweh Almighty, from stealing from God Himself. That's what He says. How many patriots and Christians I should say in the know today, are incensed by today's government that unlawfully confiscates from its citizens what doesn't belong to the government or to those whom they divvy it out to? How many patriots and Christians in the know are absolutely incensed with the government who would do that? How many patriots and Christians are incensed with that kind of legalized theft who turn right around themselves and steal from God on a weekly basis? Talk about hypocrisy. That's nearly the height of hypocrisy. It wouldn't surprise me to find out that automatic withholding, that is the first fruits of our labor, not even the first fruits of our increase, it's the first fruits of all of it, going to today's government instead of Yahweh, I wouldn't be surprised to find out that that isn't a part of Yahweh's judgment upon a generation who have refused to give Yahweh His first fruits. In fact, there's a biblical precedence proving that that is precisely what it is. Keep your finger in Malachi chapter 3. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. First Samuel chapter 8, beginning with verse 4. Kind of get the setting here with these first verses. It says, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So there's the setting. They're saying, listen, we don't want just prophets anymore. We want a king. We want a government just like everybody else's government. And they had it the best they could ever have, and yet now they're looking around. The grass is always greener. The green is always grasser. The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. Not hardly in this case. It may be so in some pastures, probably so in our pasture. There's no green right now in our pasture at all. I can understand the horses wanting to get through the fence, but in this case, it was nothing but a mirage. But that's what they wanted. Give us a king! Give us a king! We want a government! Give us a white knight every 4 years to ride in and make it different. Never has been a white knight in America, by the way. You think they'd learn their lesson? You think there's ever going to be a white knight other than the one described in Revelation on his white horse? We're always looking for somebody else. The same thing. So nothing's new under the sun. But that's the setting. It says, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel. Praise the Lord, at least displeased him. When they said, give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed unto Yahweh. And Yahweh said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto me. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. Now it's that last phrase I want to particularly center in on in producing here the setting of this situation. Note he says, and show them, or reveal to them, the manner of the king that shall reign over them. Now jump down to verse 11. And it says, and he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He shall take away your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. Jump down to verse 14 and 15. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. Now we'll stop there just briefly. There's property tax. Or there's property confiscation for those who don't pay property tax. Again, there's nothing new under the sun. He's saying, you want that kind of government? You want that kind of king? He's going to start taxing your property. And if you don't pay your taxes, he's going to take your property. Nothing new under the sun. Now, jump down to verse 15. 15, and he will take, listen to this, and he will take the tenth. Now, where did the tenth supposed to go? The tenth is the tithe. And he said, and he will take the tenth of your seed and your end of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. Jump down to verse 17 and 18. And he will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you, and Yahweh will not hear you in that day. Again, absolutely nothing new under the sun. That was the judgment of God upon those people for not wanting to serve Him and for not giving Him the tenth. Now, I assure you, or better yet, the Word of God warns you, it does not pay to steal from Yahweh what is rightfully His. Whether we're talking about honor or worship or tithes and offerings, which are, of course, tithes and offerings, part and parcel of worshiping and honoring Him. It doesn't pay. Do not think that you can get away. You may get away with temporarily. You can't even get away with stealing from your neighbor. Now, the government may not catch you. Church may not catch you, but God will. And if you can't get away with stealing from your neighbor, you will never get away with stealing from God. Back to Malachi chapter 3. Hopefully you kept your place. I lost it here, but I'll have it here shortly. Okay, picking up with Malachi 3 and verse 8. Verse 8, it says, and will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And wouldn't people say the same thing today? What do you mean we robbed you, God? Wherein have we ever robbed you, God?
And he answers the question. He says, in tithes and offerings. Now, I want to stop there again before going on, because, by the way, a tithe, we need to understand this. A tithe is not a tithe unless it's a tithe. Because 1%, 5%, or 9%, or any percent in between, is not 10%. A tithe is not a tithe unless it's a tithe, because 10% is not 10% unless it's 10%. In other words, it's not any less stealing whether you're stealing from God the whole 10% or just a part thereof. You know, some people say, well, as long as I'm giving, I'm okay. No! He doesn't require just whatever. He says, I require at least 10%. And actually, more than that, if you look at all three tithes, there's actually three different tithes in the Scriptures, which we may not get into in this particular series. But it was more than that that was required. But people think, as long as I'm putting in a penny or two here, you know, out of my increase, that's what counts. No, it's not any less stealing whether you're stealing from God the whole or the part. It's still stealing from Yahweh. Now back to Malachi 3. We'll pick it up with verse 8 again. Wherein he says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are, then verse 9, he says, ye are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even the whole nation. Such people, he says, are cursed with a curse. Same Hebrew word, by the way, that's translated curse, same Hebrew word, if I didn't say that. The same Hebrew word, by the way, that's translated curse in Deuteronomy 28, where we have the blessings and the curses. I mean, you want to find out what being cursed with a curse is? Go read Deuteronomy 28, same Hebrew word. Also, same word used in Malachi chapter 2. Turn back a page, Malachi 2, 1 and 3. It says, and now, O you priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name. Now, this is just a little bit of a sidetrack here, but don't miss what these people are going to be cursed for in this particular case. It was because they were not only not giving glory to God, but look at it, it says glory to his name. His name was to be commemorated throughout all generations. And therefore, it too was to be given glory. What glory is there in removing his name from the Hebrew Old Testament and the nearly 7,000 locations it was given? I don't care what kind of excuse the translators come up with. There is no good excuse for taking out his name. They'd better take note, in fact, of this verse and many others like it, that these men were going to be judged for not giving glory to his name. There's a lot of preachers across this land who know what his name is and that it should be placed back in his word where he put it, and refuse to do it for whatever reason. It's not a good enough reason. So that's just extra. Again, it says, and if you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith Yahweh of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you. Same word. And I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung on your faces, even the dung of your solemn feast, that one shall take you away from it. You talk about a curse. When God curses, God knows how to curse. He says, I will curse you with a curse. And in this case, he says in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, not only will he curse us with a curse, but he says, I'll even curse your blessings. And I don't know if you've thought about it when you've maybe possibly read that before. I hadn't until reading it this time. But that's the exact opposite of what we're promised in Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28, that we know so well, promises that those who love Yahweh and those who are called according to his name and his purposes, that he blesses even their curses. Isn't that right? In everything, he says, that he will make us prosper and he'll bless us. In Romans 8:28, he promises that he will bless even our curses, or what should be a curse in our life. Whereas, here in Malachi 2, Yahweh promises to curse what should be a blessing in our life. Now, God knows how to curse. Don't ever forget that. But now contrast the curses, or the curse of verse 8 of chapter 3 for robbing God with the blessings of verses 10 and 12 of restoring back to Him what rightfully belongs to Him. Malachi chapter 3, beginning with verse 10, it says, but He says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be, now listen to this, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open up to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Let me tell you something. God knows how to curse people. But He also knows how to bless people. There's nobody who can bless like our God. Wow! What a blessing. You think about it. You go back and you cogitate over the words and what He's describing there. He describes it, that I will open up the window of heaven. Have you ever thought about that? You know, heaven is almost always thought of as being above us. The window is going to be on the bottom then, probably, or at least if it's on the side of whatever there is. But I kind of like to see the window on the bottom of heaven, on the floor of heaven. It's like one of those sliding chute doors in a silo. You know, you just open it, man, the stuff just comes rushing out. I think that's what He had in mind. You know, or at least wherever it's coming from, it's so filled up to overflowing that once you open the window, it's the same result. He just pours it out on us. Yahweh says in this verse also, don't miss this, He said, try me, test me, and see if I'm not true to my word in this way. Now, that is the only time in God's entire word that Yahweh directs us to put Him to the test. And let me tell you, anyone who has put Him to test in this area, in this regard, will testify to you that He is indeed true to His word. Now, this is interesting. There is an ongoing debate in Christianity, and has been probably since Christ initiated the new covenant up until this day, and probably will for who knows how many more years and centuries to come. But there's an ongoing debate as to whether the tithe is something that has been carried into the new covenant, which I intend to specifically address in one of the future messages. But for argument's sake, let's say that tithing is not mandated in Yahweh's new covenant that we live under today. And it's not mandated for today. Let's, for argument's sake, let's take that position. Well, with that in mind, don't you think that Yahweh will still honor this promise if we choose to tithe anyway? Even if it's not mandated? In fact, I'd say that if we're not required under the new covenant, if we're not required to do so under the new covenant, and we tithe anyway, He would especially bless us for doing so. Right? Because then it's really a free offer of ours, more so than even under the old covenant. And let me personally testify to you from someone who, since he became a Christian, has not failed to tithe, that indeed He does. Test Him and see, He asks us, and see if He will not. So I ask you, who in their right mind, with the promise that of Yahweh to open up the windows of heaven and pour out blessings until there's no room enough to receive them, although, again, that should not be our reason for doing so, but nevertheless, knowing this is so, by the word of the ever-living, who in their right mind who in their right mind would not tithe, whether it's required or not? But then, of course, we don't have a whole lot of people today in their right mind. So I guess we shouldn't necessarily expect that from them. Back to Malachi chapter 3. In verse 11 it says, and I will rebuke the devourer, beyond what he promises in verse 10, which is beyond our comprehension. In verse 11, he goes on to to elaborate upon even another blessing. And he says, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, all based on giving him what should already be and understood as being his. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, and neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith Yahweh of hosts. Okay. It talks about the word devour. It talks about the devourer. I will rebuke the devourer. Well, who is it today who is devouring the wealth of the people that we would like God to rebuke? Well, it promises us in that verse that if we will return to Yahweh and a godly form of government financed by our tithes and first fruits of our labor, guess what? The devourer, that we all know who it is, will be rebuked. Or another way to say it is will be turned away or turned over. Or another way to say it is turned upside down, like is described in Acts chapter 17. Look at verse 12 of the same chapter. And it says, and all nations shall call you blessed, for he shall be a delightsome plant, saith Yahweh of hosts. Another blessing for tithing. He says, and all nations shall call you blessed, shall bless you, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith Yahweh of hosts. Well, America was once that when she did put Yahweh first above all else. And she can be that again if we will but return, or if she will but return to her first love. Revelations chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. We'll need to turn there. I'll just read this to you. It says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Maybe we should just put in America here. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear with them that are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Well, that fits Ephesus, doesn't fit us so well. But it goes on, and has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now that describes America. And it regrettably describes many Christians throughout this land's individual lives as well. They've lost their first love. Oh, what a dreadful thing to lose your first love, whether it be in a marriage or especially when it be for God. And that's, of course, what this passage is talking about. And then he says, Remember, therefore, America, from whence thou art are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat, listen to this, of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Back in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 12, it talked about that another tree, or a delightsome plant, that not only eat of it, but that we would indeed, by returning to this one principle out of his word, that we would indeed be a delightsome plant or tree ourselves. Other passages says that bears fruit in its own season, and its leaf does not wither. Other promises in other places, but certainly apply to this as well. Now, any questions? Questions. Now, we're just dealing with tithing here, but is there any questions from what we find here in Malachi 3 and Proverbs, what was it? I think it was chapter 13. Are there any questions that tithing is a very important biblical economic principle that most people never consider as a part of their economic plan or for making a living and making even wealth, having wealth in this day and age? Never, hardly ever considered from a biblical economic principle. It's a requisite to real, true wealth in and from Yahweh is really what it is. And we haven't even got to charitable giving yet. because we're going to see in the next message, we're going to deal with the passages that talk about all that God bestows on those who will go even beyond the tithe and beyond the offering and of their own give in a charitable way to others. God blesses that as well. We're tying that all into one economic principle, and we won't get to that until the next message. Let me conclude, though, with this message, with one more reason to tithe, especially if you're wealthy. I don't know that I've got anybody here of that category, but just in case you ever get to be wealthy. If you tithe, you know, who knows? There's different kinds of wealth, by the way. But just in case you are wealthy or you get to be wealthy, and just in case you're stranded on a desert island. I'll just read this to you. It's two men crashed in their private plane on a South Pacific island, and both survived. One of the men brushed himself off and then proceeded to run all over the island to see if they had any chance of survival. When he returned, he rushed up to the other man and screamed, "This island is uninhabited. There is no food. There is no water. We are going to die." The other man leaned back against the fuselage of the wrecked plane, folded his arms, and responded, "No, we're not. I make over $100,000 a week." The first man grabbed his friend and shook him. He said, "Listen, we are on an uninhabited island. There is no food, no water. We're going to die." The other man, unruffled, again responded, "No, I make over $100,000 a week." Mystified, the first man, taken aback with such an answer, again repeated for the last time. He says, "I'm telling you, we are doomed. There is no one else on this island. There is no food. There is no water. We are going to die." Still unfazed, the first man looked at the other in the eyes and said, "Don't make me say this again. I make over $100,000 per week. I tithe 10%. My pastor will find me." Now, there's not many of us that are wealthy. There's not many of us that may be wealthy in that kind of state of affairs. And not many of us that are going to be stranded on a desert island whose pastor is going to come looking for them. But let me tell you, there are plenty of good reasons. Just read Malachi chapter 3 and you will know there are good reasons for tithing. But most importantly, no, not because it offers wealth to us, but because it's part of our service, our worship, and our honor to our God, and simply because He requires it. And even if He doesn't under the new covenant, all the more blessed we are if we do so. Amen? All right. Just another thing that needs to be restored, and certainly another biblical principle of economics, biblical economics, that is. Let's stand and we'll close this in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are indeed so grateful, Lord, to You that You are a God of blessings. Father, also that You're a God who knows how to curse when it's appropriate. Let us, Father, understand that, but also, Father, understand what a blessed God You are and what tremendous blessings You give and provide to those who are obedient and serve You first in their lives. We want to serve You, Lord, not to benefit ourselves. We're thankful that we will be, but we want to serve You simply because of who You are and what You are and what You have given us, Lord, simply in Yeshua the Christ. The wealth of that alone is beyond measure. We praise and glorify You for that. Bless our people and help them to know that they need to trust and rely upon You, that it's an act of faith to trust in You and to know that if they put You to the test, You will respond accordingly and that You will bless them and take them through whatever times they have to face and that You'll prosper them in ways they couldn't imagine, spiritually, physically, and in other ways as well. We praise and we glorify You, Father, now for these things and ask that You'd use this message along with others to further Your kingdom, to bless Your people, and to glorify Yourself. We ask it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.